We're down to our final two sermons this week and next in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 13, the final chapter. And we're going to cover a fairly large section of scripture, especially compared to what we've been looking at the last few weeks. And I have to say, it is perfectly timed, not by me, totally apart from my own design or plans. But as we've already prayed, and as I'm sure you know, there's a national spirit of the air where there's so much of the dialogue and the conversations around the dinner tables and the talk on the news is about the future of the leadership of our country. And we find ourselves this week in a passage of scripture that I think perfectly speaks to believers for such a time as this. So my hope is that as we look at the word today, you'll leave here with confidence and joy and assurance that God perfectly timed us to be in this section of the word because he is good and he has the perfect plan for where he's taking his church for these times. So you'll remember Hebrews chapter 13 is really a final exhortation on top of 12 chapters of theology. So for the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, the author was really after one main goal to help discouraged and exhausted believers see that there is no alternative to Christ. In the temptation to potentially, let's say, throw in the towel and go back to Judaism, for 12 chapters, we got this rich theology that Christ is exalted, that he is the fulfillment of all of the symbolism and the stories of the Old Testament. And there is no turning back. There is no alternative salvation. There is no alternative blessing and joy apart from Christ. And with those 12 chapters in mind, we then come to Hebrews chapter 13 that gives us all of these biblical therefores. And this is how we live now. So as review, we looked at the beginning of that. Therefore, let brotherly love continue. With Christ as supreme, your mission is not to question where to go to be right with God. You're right with God in Christ. Love one another and show each other hospitality and care for one another. And then that turned into a more specific version of a love one another within the context of marriage. All marriage is to be honored and the marriage bed undefiled. We talked about that almost as a topical sermon. And then the last week we looked at the, with Christ supreme, God is sovereign. He has you right where you're supposed to be. Don't let your circumstances discourage you. Don't covet other people's lives or possessions or belongings. Trust that God has given you what he's given you for your life to know him and to trust him in the circumstances of your life. And that was almost a standalone sermon. And now we come to another topical message, perfectly timed, all about leadership. So in a sense, the last 3 weeks were almost sex, money, and power. And we come to the final version of the topical Hebrews chapter 13 messages in a time that I think will be very helpful for us to be considering leadership. That is the question at hand. What is the best answer for the leadership of the future of our country? And before we look at that, which I do want to address, the Bible is much more concerned with leadership not for your economic well-being or your neighborhood safety, but leadership for your soul. And so I want you to read along with me as Hebrews chapter 13 is going to help believers from drifting or getting off track by saying, pay attention to the leaders that God has given you. So we'll read all of it, then we'll come back. My goal is to leave you with an encouragement that God is in control of the leadership of your life, starting in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. And in one of those perfectly timed verses, here's one for the times we live in. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And then he says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. I have to say, if there's a main point that the author is making as to why leadership is so important in relation to everything we've been studying, it's verse 9. He says, don't be carried away in your discouragement. Don't let your ears be turned to things that are going to pull you away from Christ. He says, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with food, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Then it says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus, as we just sang, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hold on to those verses we just read. They have a great encouragement for this time too, and I'll talk about that when we come back to them. Verse 14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. And then in the context of leadership that began this passage and will conclude, verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So again, I pointed out verse 9 as we read it. The book of Hebrews has been continually trying to help believers navigate the temptation to drift away from their focus on Christ. And that's why verse 9 says, don't be carried about by various strange doctrines. They're exhausted. They're going through difficult times. And the author says, once again, as he said throughout this letter, don't drift or don't be carried away. It's a nautical metaphor of a boat that gets caught inside of a current that takes it off course. And so if I could set up this entire time in the scripture for us today that gives you one thing to remember, I would say that this is the point that I think is so timely for us now. It says, don't get carried away. Focus on Christ. And to speak to the church in the middle of a country that's going through questions of its future and questions of leadership, let me just say it again. Don't be carried away. Be focused on Christ. That said, I want to speak to it because we do live in this time for such a time as this. But before we do, I want to point out that the Bible is much more interested in those who care for your souls than those who care for your economy. We do not get a lot of biblical references for how we're supposed to engage with the powers to be in the world that God has sovereignly placed his people throughout time, mostly in kingdoms, kings, governors, rulers on national and local levels. The Bible doesn't really give us a lot of insight as to what those rulers are supposed to look like. They're mostly appointed to us by sovereignty. But for us, what a great time to remember that if you're interested in leadership, if you're thinking about the best way for your life to be led well or for people to govern your life, the Bible is more concerned with your soul than it is with your bank account. It's more concerned with the safety and the security that you have in eternity than the safety and security that you have in your small little earthly journey towards heaven. And that's why in verses 7 and 8, and then at the very end of this bookend, as the author's trying to encourage believers to not drift and not be carried away, he says, pay attention to the leaders. We ended with verse that said, obey those who rule over you. Now that's kind of hard to preach because I think sometimes that's, you know, could be taken out of context. If you find yourself with a biblical leader that only wants to point out verse 17, just be mindful of the verses that come before it. This is not a sermon to say, listen to me, do whatever I say, and we'll be fine. This is a sermon to say the godly people that are doing it to his glory and your good care about your soul. That when a godly person opens the word and shares it with you and exhorts you and also calls to repentance, it's because God's sovereignty in their life to serve you cares about the well-being of your heart and your mind and your soul in your journey to heaven to earth. And that is why the author says, listen to them. If they say, endure with Jesus, as he's saying to these people, run your race with endurance, show each other love, honor marriage, be hospitable, don't covet one another. He's saying, listen to them because they care for your soul and they're gonna be accountable for that. And then he gives in verse 7, to go back to where we started, what I think are really important, healthy guidelines for spiritual leaders that are to be honored. So we read verse 7 again. He says, remember those who rule over you, not in the sense of civic affairs. He's saying those who rule over you in spiritual affairs. We know this because he says, because they spoke the word of God to you. And so one of the ways that you need to measure out and mark out whether someone is to be remembered in your spiritual journey with honor, ultimately to be prayed for, it says in the word, a good spiritual leader is held accountable by whether or not they're giving you God's word. That is the great measurement that you should have for anyone you're listening to that has exhortation, rebuke, and admonishment for you. Is it coming from the word of God? He says, remember them because they spoke the word. And let me just say, as someone who is standing behind a pulpit sharing some admonishment, I'm so grateful that that is one of the great pillars of Christian leadership. I will tell you very plainly that if I did not have a call to share the word, that I would not have anything to say to you. I do not have, you know, like great tips for your life or words of encouragement that are in the form of self-help. I have no desire or calling to be a motivational speaker. And for the people that are in that category, if they don't have the word of God, they are not spiritual leaders. It is the word of God that men of God leading the church of God should be measured by the people of God. And by God's grace, it says, remember them. So let's just, there's a lot of elephants in the room. Here's one of them. What we're doing right now is saying honor godly leaders. And there's no doubt a epidemic of distrust in leadership right now. It's the age that we live in. There are probably some who still consider themselves believers in God, but no longer attenders of church because of leadership, because leadership can fail. And our church is not spared from examples of that. And there will be future examples of that. God clearly uses people who are flawed. But here's the good news in that. The Bible also says, remember the ones who, by their conduct, can be measured by a life well lived. And we are now standing on 2,000 years of church history. And I am confident that those of you who have spent enough time in the church, maybe some of you grew up in a Sunday school setting, maybe some of you have been going to church all your life, by God's grace for the last 2,000 years, the word of God has endured through the broken vessels of the offices of leadership. And I know I have some great examples of men that I can remember, women that I can remember sharing the word with me when I was little, when I was in middle school and high school. And I hope all of you have a reference point for people who shared the word with you and they were measured by the life that they lived and they passed the test. It's been happening for years and years and years. The word of God has endured. And it's good from time to time to remember that although this whole operation this morning, God is being presented by flawed people. There are people who have passed the test of godly leadership that we should remember. And the author is saying, remember them, measure their life, and it's okay to have good godly example of people that you are willing to follow. And then he says, which is the great encouragement for the context of church leadership and the context of the country that we live in right now. He says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's a couple encouragements that come from that. The leaders that God used in times past were under shepherds serving the Lord Jesus Christ then. The leaders that God uses now are serving the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, now. And the leaders that God will raise up to preach the word and to be evangelists and to be elders and to be teachers within the church will all be under the grace of Jesus in generations to come. The people that were saved in generations past were saved by Christ. All of us who have a witness to the power of God to take us from dead to life, from sin to righteousness, it's because of the goodness of Jesus Christ today. And all future generations will never be saved by one preacher or one evangelist. It's all the Lord Jesus Christ that is over all the generations of the church. And I have to take great comfort in that, not just now for church leadership, but for the times that we live in. Jesus Christ was the Lord of the United States upon its founding. And he was the Lord that sovereignly oversaw all of the ups and downs that gave us the country that we now live in. He was the Lord of the wars that we've been a part of, the times of peace that we've been a part of. He was ultimately the King of Kings, or the Lord of the presidents that we've had in times past that did good things and the ones that did bad things. And the amazing news, lest any of you have bad theology going into the week ahead, God's sovereignty will be unfolding in the coming days. And there may be a new leader in America, but there will not be a new King of Kings and a Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He'll be the same Tuesday. And next week, we get to come in and praise him as Lord. So we may be in the midst of change, but today the word says there's one leader that never changes. Ups and downs of leaderships will come and go outside the church and within the church. And there is a Lord that is constant through it all. Praise God. His name is Jesus. He's the Lord of this church and this gathering. And he'll be the future Lord of all blessings of the church of God. Now, what I'll say before we move into the exhortation to not be carried away is that what we have in Hebrews chapter 7 is great qualifications outlined by this author for how to mark out a Christian leader worth imitating. He's got to preach the word. His life has to have ended well in the faith. He has to be someone who is living a life that is giving you examples on how he's following Christ so you can follow with him. And there's other passages of scripture that make it very clear that to be appointed as someone who's going to serve God's people and administer the word of God, there is a great qualification for that. We see that in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We see that he must be a man of one wife. He must not be given to anger. He has to be sober, run his household well. That the Lord wants his shepherds to be qualified to shepherd well. And I say that because we're about to think about and even cast a vote for leaders of another kind. The qualifications for leaders within the church are so clear, and the distinctions for leaders out of the church are very different. So what I'm confident in is that we are not electing a pastor of the United States of America on Tuesday. There is no pastor on the ballot. I'm not sure there's ever been a pastor or an elder for our country on the ballot. So you may be thinking, well, what do we do as believers? Our first citizenship is in heaven, but we're also living in God's appointed sovereignty here. We're not in North Korea. By God's grace, we live in a place where we take part in governing, self-governing our country. And I think you should take that seriously. And I hope that you're asking questions about how to best honor God with the talents that he's given you in this country. So I'll just share a couple verses that do give us some insight for the purpose of leaders outside the church. Because again, by God's grace, we don't live in an anarchy. That's so, I'm grateful that God has given clear direction for government in his church. And he's also allowed there to be government in the world so that we're just not walking around in chaos. So I'll share two verses that I hope will inform you as to what we're hoping for as believers living in this country. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications," so we're asking, "prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for," underline it, "all men, for kings and all who are in authority." So your prayer life also doesn't change based off the results of our upcoming election. We are called to pray for all men and people in authority, and we have a purpose behind that prayer. It says that we pray for them in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So as we pray for leaders, We pray for all people, kings, rulers, people in authority. We have a specific prayer that the word says that an outcome that is desirable. It's not required. Of course, living in a peaceable and quiet time is a freedom that you have all enjoyed just this morning. It was a very peaceful ride into the sanctuary this morning, and we're having a very quiet service in the grand scheme of things. There's not a lot of persecution pushing against our worship and praise of Jesus today, and that is one of the benefits of praying that God would appoint people that allow that. So that's something that we should be, as it says, giving thanks in. There are other parts of the world that are not afforded such peaceable and quiet lives in their pursuit of reverence and godliness. Now, does God use that too in his sovereignty where there's not a peaceable pursuit of God and it's not always quiet to worship? God can do great things in the underground movement, and he can do great things to take the persecuted church and with the blood of martyrs multiply the gospel. But we can give him thanks for what he's given us. And we can also make it part of our prayers that, Lord, this would be something we would be grateful for in thanksgiving if it continued, to continually preach the gospel to the country and the nations from our country in a way that allows us to live a peaceable and quiet life. That's one thing to be thinking through as to the purpose of God's appointed government leaders. Here's another one in 1 Peter. It says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. These are another picture of less clearly defined qualifications for leaders. He just says the king is supreme. And in most versions of church history, they lived in a time where the king had very little interest in the protection and the well-being of the people of God. But he says there is a purpose to it, that the king and his governors and those who they send into the local principalities, they can be used to God for two reasons: to punish evil and reward good. And so, with what has been said in mind, the qualifications for godly leaders of the church are very strict to represent the heart of God in shepherding the people of God. And the hope that we have in those appointed in our country by us is that they would do two things really well. They would punish evil and they would reward good. And I've joked in the past, I'll say it again, if I ever ran for office, that would be my campaign. I want to punish evil and I want to reward good, and I'd also want to preach the gospel. So I hope that I would have your vote, although this is not a campaign speech, so that's just a side note. I think it's worth thinking through that. I do not think that for the most part we have to figure out who's on the ballot that is a pastor or elder from the national to the local level. In no time in our government's history have we, I think, elected someone who probably would have qualified as that in 1 Timothy and Titus. But what we can say is there a way that we can honor those who want to punish evil and do good? And there's evil that the church always has to be entangled with. The goal of the shepherd is to care for the sheep and to fight off the wolves. And every church age has to deal with evil. We don't live in the time of slavery, but that was a great evil. And if we were thinking through that time, I would pray for wisdom and discernment on the best punishment of the evil of slavery and those who fought the good of trying to abolish it. And we live in a time where evil seems to be showing its face in certain areas. I think that it is no doubt in my mind that the right to life, that God loving a child in the womb is something that honors God, and it is an evil of our time, what is happening to the children in the womb. And I think that we should look for people who want to fight that evil. I think that what's happening in the perversion of families and sexuality and gender and all of the confusion that's being sown into the next generation is an evil. It is not good to sow such discord into God's design to honor marriage and have families that are this strong unit for the gospel to raise up disciples. And I think we should pray for discernment on those who will fight against the evil of those days. And those are just examples of the way that I think you should pray. for those who would be appointed to fight the fight of evil and good, even if they're not qualified to be pastors and elders. So that's what I'll say for our week moving forward in the immediate questions that you may have. Now, that said, verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried away about various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." So, mindful of all of this, what I said in the beginning, if you can remember one thing, don't be carried away and trust Jesus. In times where there is opportunity for division, discouragement, and spiritual exhaustion, it seems to be those times when there are whispers in the ear that seem more enticing than ever. And some of the ways that we get enticed to go off track from following Jesus as supreme above all is with the introduction of things that seem interesting, maybe seem new, they seem exciting and culturally relevant, but they're actually doing one common thing that will kill your journey from earth to heaven. And that is, it removes you from grace and it puts you down a road of heavy burden of legalism and religion. There's all sorts of examples I could share with you off the top of my head. We have examples happening within the church. You've heard the, no doubt, the prosperity gospel preachers preaching that if you really want to know the blessings of God, you just have to pray in such an amount of faith that God will really show you that he's for you by increasing your bank account and giving you all of the earthly riches as a preview to the heavenly riches. Well, the common thread of that, the reason you don't have those things is that you do not have enough faith. You've been moved from grace, and now you're in a weird perversion of works. I would say the same thing about the Word of Faith movement. Just the perversion that God, with a word, spoke the world into existence. And with a word, you can speak your world into existence. You can manifest your own destiny and have all sorts of great things in the name of Jesus with the right amount of faith. If you don't have it, your faith is weak. And you've gone down a weird perversion of faith that has turned into works. And what has happened? You've been removed from grace. And sadly, we live in a church age that's been perverted also by cultural ideas, that there is a burden placed on believers to take part in all sorts of social and racial justice that's very far removed from the justice we find in Christ for all people, renewed by the power of Christ and his blood alone. And now it goes into the works of what you've done and your guilt and your own ability to make right the wrongs of our nation. All of those things, the common thread is you are now walking down a path of works and not grace. And I will say the same thing in the unfolding of whatever happens to the future of the leadership of our country. Don't be carried away with a strange idea that the blessing and the goodness of God and the plans that he has for his church is going to unfold for any other reason than but by the grace of God. The grace of God does not need, if only we had this leader and not that leader. If only we could pass this legislation and cancel this legislation. As said earlier, I'm so grateful for the country we live in and the freedoms we have to self-govern. But our only hope and our only confidence is that by God's grace, he will use people to preach the gospel, win souls, sanctify believers, write their name in the book of life, and that is everything we hope in. And if he wants to use some governmental changes to do that, by all means, we're here for it. But in no way is your faith shaken by whatever happens on Tuesday or whenever the results come out. We are who we are by the grace of God. Let your hearts be established by grace. Now we come to the next few verses that I want to take just a minute on because they give us just as much encouragement for this strange topical sermon that seems to be perfectly aligned for where we are as a country. But it takes a minute, as the book of Hebrews often does, to think about an Old Testament picture. So read with me in verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his approach. And remember, the book of Hebrews gives so many moments that it says, look at this Old Testament story or this Old Testament ritual, feast, or moment in the tabernacle and see Christ. And now it does it in ways that could only be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, in this strange doctrine for them, it might have been, go back to the Levitical law of clean eating. He says, wait a second. There is a food that the priests of the tabernacle cannot feast on. And here's what it is. To make that offering for sin in the old ritual of the tabernacle and then the temple, they had to take an animal without blemish, spotless lamb as a preview to Christ. They had to get the blood from the animal, and they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it in the temple and in the tabernacle as a way to cover the sins with mercy temporarily. Once they got the blood and they sprinkled it, they had an issue. They had an animal that for this specific sacrifice would not be consumed or ate by the priests and the people. Remember, for other sacrifices, you could take the animal, you could offer it on the altar, and then you could basically barbecue and enjoy. For the sin offering, you took the blood, but the precious blood of that lamb was now separated from the body of the lamb, and the body was considered defiled. It was where the sin was going to go. So they had to take the lamb, they took it outside the tabernacle, outside the temple, and they had to totally destroy it. They couldn't enjoy that lamb. They couldn't enjoy that food. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, so it is with our lamb. Jesus, his perfect blood that was shed for us, was not offered on the cross inside the Holy of Holies. He didn't go into the temple. They actually took him to, lo and behold, the name of our church, Calvary. They took him to Golgotha. They took him outside the temple, outside the camp, and they hung him on the cross as a picture of the animal that was discarded, so Christ was discarded. And the author is saying, look at, Christ was rejected. Christ wasn't accepted as the high priest that he came and he was honored. Christ was treated like the lamb that they threw outside the camp. And with that in mind, your Savior, your pathway to salvation was not an insider. He did not come to a position of power. He did not come to take the seat of the high priest or the governorship of Rome. He came and he was discarded. And then that is why it says in verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his approach. He said, believers that are going through it, you guys feel persecuted, you feel exhausted, you feel as though maybe you're wanting to go back. Well, welcome to following Jesus. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was placed outside the camp. Jesus was not in the temple. And so it is with you believers. Don't worry that you don't have an altar in the temple. That's where the sacrifice happened. And that would be an interesting encouragement for all of us for all time, but it's especially interesting now. Because I have to say, sometimes in these times, we hope, and I'm with you, I want there to be a movement of God's people for our country that gives us as much influence and as much power so that we can preach the gospel as freely and openly, as effectively as possible. And maybe there is someday just the heart of Washington, D.C., where all the believers gather and we can do everything that we in our power to preach the gospel. But Jesus did not come to set up a seat of power on earth. If the people of God do not have political power, if the people of God do not have everything they're hoping for in the rulers that they want elected, the author of Hebrews says, join him outside the camp. Join him in reproach, which means shame. Join him as someone the world rejected. That is, after all, who we've been called to be. To be holy and set apart is not to be perfectly aligned with the ways of the world. Church history shows us that we live in a very unique blessing to where the people of God, the light of the world in our country, have incredible favor. And praise God we do. I hope it continues so we can send missionaries around the world. But just know, that there's no reason to be discouraged or anxious or worried about the future of our nation. The people of God are only at their final home and only at their final city and only at their final seat of power when the kingdom of God comes from heaven to earth once and for all. And this is where the author is taking us. Bonhoeffer says, to be a Christian is to be marked by the willingness to stand with Jesus, even when that means standing outside the comforts of the world. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You know, we just go verse by verse. I don't know how to pick a topical passage of scripture other than waiting on God. But if we wanted to do a topical city for an election cycle or a topical sermon for election cycle, this might be the perfect passage. We do not belong to a continuing city. You know, Christianity is very unique amongst all the religions is that there is no city of pilgrimage. I mean, it's fun to go to Jerusalem and see where Jesus walked, but it's not required for your faith to be more close to God in Jerusalem. Where all of the other religions and moments of faith have their temples and their holy grounds and their moments where if you get there, you're closer to God. We have no continuing city. Our city is not Washington, D.C. or the capital of Idaho here in Boise. Our city is not Jerusalem. We have no political place of power that we're trying to build up. Why? Because God, in his beautiful storytelling, even in our living lives now, is pointing us to a city that is yet to come. Our city is heaven. Our city is not made with human hands. We belong to the unshakable kingdom with the city that is made by God. He goes now to prepare a place for us. And for any of you who are feeling worried or anxious at all about the future of our country, let me just say that the city that God is preparing for his people is unshakable. And your address, your name written in the book of life is not going to be removed. Continue in endurance until you get to the place where you're actually supposed to live forever. But now we live in the temporary. And with that in mind, here's my commissioning for you from the Word of God for this week. And I want you to all gather back next week with this verse fully practiced no matter what happens. It says in verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Continual praise to God. It's why we can be so grateful for the reminder that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's why I want you to have the same desire to praise Jesus as we sang today. Your praise will ever be on my lips. I want you to praise him Tuesday and Wednesday morning and Saturday evening, Sunday night, and all the moments in between, because we are an unshakable people, because our God reigns supreme. Leadership changes, economies go up and they go down, governments do well and they become corrupt, and there's times of blessing and there's times of famine, but Jesus is on the throne, and for this reason, with that in mind, we praise him still. Doesn't matter what happens, we praise Jesus yesterday, we praise him today, and we praise him forever. We are going to praise Jesus for whatever unfolds in our country. And we are going to trust that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who oversees presidents and governors and mayors is going to be on the throne. And we're going to trust he's going to use every single change in leadership for his glory and our good. Amen. And so to have a practical reminder of that, of who our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is, we're going to take communion to remember where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie ultimately in any one office, any place of power on earth. We have our hope in the fact that our sins have been dealt with on the cross of Christ. They were buried in the grave and the tomb is now empty. That is the hope that is unshakable. We're going to take communion to remember that the same Lord over the people of this time, the same Lord over us, and he will be the Lord over Next weekend's gathering is the reason for our hope. And if you've never taken communion as a confession that by his body and his blood, you are saved and cleansed and given newness of life, truly this, to put your faith in Jesus as your Lord, is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. And I want to point that out, lest we be carried away. I've heard people say, this is the most important decision. It's the most important election. This is the most important thing that all of us have to decide on. The most important decision that you will ever make in your life is not who you call president. It is who you call king. And that is Jesus, King of Kings. Amen?